When we finished Luke 20, Jesus warned the apostles and the scribes. He warned the apostles about the scribes because they really loved attention and they loved praise. And they put on a good show about how holy they were, but they were really greedy hypocrites. And so Jesus warned that the scribes were the ones who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, and they will receive the greater condemnation. And as chapter 21 begins, they are making their way out of the temple complex, and they are going through the women's court where the offering boxes were. Remember, this is Passover week. And so the temple is busier than normal, and he watches all of these rich people making their offerings. Now, in the temple, there were 13 boxes where you could make an offering, and each box had a specific need for the temple. And attached to each box was a bronze trumpet-shaped kind of a funnel that you would emptied into the box. And so that's where you would put your coins, and it was loud and it was clangy. And just maybe think about Pocket Change Sunday and all the clinks that happened then, right? And so I don't think what we have compares to the noise of the rich people making when they're dropping their coins into these metal funnels. Because I have a feeling because they wanted to be noticed. They were making sure that they made a loud sound when they were doing it. And then the widow walks up and she puts two little copper coins in. And it makes me think about when God told Elijah to go to a certain widow in Zarephath in the Old Testament so she could feed him. And he finds the widow, and Elijah asks for water and then asks for her to bring him some bread. And, well, sir, we only have a little bit of oil and flour to live on. In fact, I was just getting ready to make a bread for my son's last meal. And then I guess we're just going to starve to death. You think about how heartbreaking that would be. But Elijah told her, don't be afraid. Do what I've told you first, and then you can make bread for you and your son. And maybe she's thinking, did you not just hear what I said? I have enough for me and my son. But Elijah says, the Lord says if you will do this, your oil and your flour won't run out until the famine is over. Well, she obeyed the Lord in faith, and it turned out exactly like the prophet of God said it was. Would. And so this widow that Jesus is watching, she puts her two copper coins in, and Jesus says, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on. And I just wonder if she was thinking about that widow in Zarephath when she did that. You see, the widow gave Elijah all she had in faith, and God took care of her. Hey, I might as well do the same thing and just trust God with this offering. And so the rich man would put in his coins, dropping them one at a time, right? Clang! And maybe it circles the drain. Maybe you've seen those things where you put the coin in, it goes around and around. It's just zzzz. And it's just making that noise. And then he waits till it gets down. He puts in another one and then puts in another one. And then he walks away smug. And the woman walks up, and her two little bitty coins, I think, if I remember right, it equals to about 1/64th of a day's wage. Just make this little plink. I mean, how embarrassing, right? Might as well just give this to God and go die somewhere. We don't know what she's thinking, but Jesus commends her. And he says she put in more than all of them. He doesn't say she put in more than any one of them, but she put in more than all of them. All their offering. Her offering was more than all of their offerings. Well, how could that be? Well, it's because Jesus doesn't look at the size of the gift. He looks at the size of the sacrifice. Mark Moore said, people see what is given. God sees what is kept. How can we follow the example of this woman? Well, we can see that we are rich in faith. We may not be rich monetarily, but we can be rich in faith. We have to trust God with every aspect of our lives, our possessions, our finances, our relationships, everything. And this woman, humbly, she was, the scribes and the Pharisees were so proud, and she was humble. The Pharisees were greedy, and she gave everything. And maybe she was even poor because she had been devoured by the scribes' greed, like Jesus described in the earlier chapter. So how do we have a faith that is that rich? Well, she gave everything. She had no means of self-support. Can we hold everything out to the Lord and just let Him take what He wishes? She gave to God first. She probably could have gone and bought a little barley cake and then put in what was left over. But I don't think God wants our leftovers. She trusted God with her very existence. She literally lived that out. And we may say that we do that, and I'm not questioning anyone's sincerity, but do we trust God with everything? You know, Jesus didn't even make any promises about the widow. He didn't say, oh, because she gave all she had, then God was going to open up heaven and just rain mountains of money down upon her from the sky. He didn't say that. The promise we have from God is that if we will faithfully devote ourselves, our whole being, to the Lord, that He will make us rich, but not with earthly things, but spiritually rich for all eternity. There was someone else who gave everything. Did Jesus hold anything back from the Father when He was on the cross? We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. Jesus gave His very life, His blood shed on the cross, to pay for our spiritual poverty, actually it was spiritual bankruptcy, so that we could have an inheritance in heaven that will never perish, spoil, or fade. Only through your faith in Jesus, His atoning sacrifice and His resurrection, can you know that you have eternal life and the riches of faith that go with it. There's no other way to be saved. You know, Jesus made a point at the beginning of His ministry, back in Luke 4, that the widow of Zarephath wasn't even Jewish. Way back then, He commented on how Israel as a nation had rejected God's prophets and His ways, and instead followed the ways of the pagans around them. And that's not to say that every single Hebrew rejected God. There were many faithful Jews throughout time, but not the majority. The majority chose the wide road of destruction and the ways of the world over God's narrow way. And ultimately, they rejected Jesus. And the upcoming destruction Jesus prophesies about is a result of that rejection. Jesus wanted to gather His people as a hen gathers her chicks. He wanted that His people would follow Him the way you see little chicks following after their mother, just devoted. So He could cover them like a hen uses her wings on her little ones, but they were unwilling. Now, I mentioned several weeks ago in Luke 19 that Jesus made a very specific prophecy that their enemies would set up a barricade around them and surround them and hem them in on every side. And He told them that they would tear you down to the ground and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. They didn't know when their Messiah was there in their midst. And this section that we're in is a parallel with Matthew's recording of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. This is one of the more difficult passages in the Bible. Part obviously points to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But I think a lot of it also foreshadows the destruction that will occur at the return of Christ. And parts of both of these seem to kind of weave in and out of each other, and the passage is not even necessarily chronological. Apocalyptic literature is by nature symbolic, but it need not always be symbolic. And so while some things are not literal, you know, when you read in Revelation, Satan is not literally a dragon, but everything is serious. And so needless to say, different scholars have different interpretations. Some of them can get pretty nasty toward those who disagree with their timeline about Jesus' return and the end times. As they are leaving the temple area here, and they commented about how ornate and beautiful the temple was, and maybe they were even thinking, yeah, Jesus, I get what you mean about the widow. Yeah, she gave everything. But you know, this temple, look how big it is. Look how beautiful it is. It takes money. It takes upkeep. And so they're making their way out, and they're going to the Mount of Olives. And maybe they're even there now sitting down and looking across the Kidron Valley, and they're looking at the temple. And Jesus says, as for all these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will be thrown down. He's repeating it just from a couple chapters before. And they said, teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? It's like they're looking at the temple, and they're like, there's no way. In Matthew, the questions are just a little bit different. When will these things be? When will the temple be destroyed, like you're saying? And what is the sign of your coming or the end of the age? And so see, there are two different times at play here. The destruction of the temple and the return of Christ. And there is something more important, I think, than every single person agreeing about what I think is some of these things that can be non-essential. Okay, the exact timeline of Jesus' return, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, no-trib, a literal millennium or not, all these things, that's not as important as when we get to the essentials of the gospel, that Jesus literally died and rose again, that he will return, okay? We don't maybe not have it all figured out when, but he will return. There will be a time of judgment. And people are going to face reward or wrath. They're going to face paradise or punishment. Those are essentials. And Jesus warns them, as they were coming up here, to make sure that you're not led astray. We don't want non-essential things to lead us away from the things that are essential things when it comes to the faith. Jesus, when's the temple going to be destroyed? When are you going to return? And again, they can't even imagine the possibility of the temple being destroyed. It was a magnificent structure. Josephus wrote that the stones for the temple were huge. The foundational and retaining wall stones were around 40 to 45 feet long. Okay? That would be like if you're starting here at the front of the table and go to the first set of windows. That's about 40-ish feet. That's one stone. Okay, one stone, they quarried it a few miles outside of Jerusalem. They would quarry it and cut it there and move the entire stone to the temple place. There was some serious engineering going on 2,000 years ago. You know, we think we're so smart today. They put this thing together, all right? The stone was 10 feet high, about 12 feet thick. Those were, like I said, those were foundational. They were retaining wall stones. The stones of the temple wall itself were up to 20 feet long, 6 feet high. And so when Jesus says no stone will remain on another, the disciples are maybe just a little bit skeptical. And overall, the temple, again, it was beautiful. Herod had remodeled it from the second temple done during Nehemiah's day and Ezra's day. And he had remodeled that. And so gold and jewels covered almost everything. Now, leading up to 70 AD, the Jews started a revolt against Rome. And unfortunately, the Jews were not united. There were three different factions of Jewish groups who fought amongst each other as much as they fought against Rome. And so basically, here's kind of the too long, didn't read version of what happened. And the new Caesar, Vespasian, said, enough is enough, army, go take care of them. And they sent about 80,000 troops to surround the city. And they built up siege works, and they hemmed the city in so that it would starve. And it actually got so bad that people ate leather, and they resorted to cannibalism. Wooden scaffolding was built by Rome up around the temple. Titus, who was the general, he was Vespasian's son. He would one day be emperor. Titus wanted this temple to be saved, supposedly, for the glory of Rome. Not because he liked the Jews, But the Jews, what they did is they retreated into the temple as the army closed in, and as the Roman army breached the walls and got closer. And they're still fighting amongst themselves. And they refused to surrender. And a Roman soldier supposedly threw a torch through the temple window against Titus's wishes, and the temple caught fire, and the Jews inside burned to death. Now, by now, the Roman soldiers are so angry in their hatred against the Jews, they're consumed with bloodlust, they ransacked everything, the entire city, killing everyone they could. The historian Josephus claims that over 1 million were killed and almost 100,000 were captured. After the fire, the gold that had covered everything in the temple, well, it melted, and it dripped down between the stones, in the cracks in the stones. The soldiers broke apart and destroyed all the stones, sifting through the rubble to get out as much of the gold as possible. And then they would throw that rubble down into the Kidron Valley, and so literally no stone was left upon another. So Jesus, when's this going to happen? Well, he says, let me give you some signs. First, there will be false Christs. He said, see that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Don't go after them. And that happened. After Jesus ascended to heaven, there were several who came and claimed to be Messiah. There were also date setters, which would say this is when it's all going to happen. We have date setters today. Jesus says, don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. You know, Paul's epistles tell us not to follow a different gospel or a different Jesus, because there's also been false Christ since then. But also we have the ultimate, the Antichrist will dominate right before Christ returns. And so this points to Jerusalem and the temple destruction with the possible foreshadow of the end times. Here's another sign. It says, when you hear of wars and tumults, don't be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. And so there were wars in those days, different nations that Rome would have to put down in order to keep control. There are still wars. Many people thought World War I was called the war to end all wars. And they thought it was so bad it must be the end times. And yet here we are. And so Jesus said, there will be false Christs, there will be wars, but it's still not the end. Again, this points towards Jerusalem's fall, but it can also foreshadow Christ's return. And you know, there are many false teachers in our world today. There's all the pagan religions, but also we have religions that want to be considered Christian, but they really aren't. They're not orthodox. They don't. Their beliefs differ from what the Bible teaches, like the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science. And even within Christianity, there are people, false teachers, leading people away from the faith, leading them to destroy their faith. And so those without a rich faith are going to be easily led astray. Those who are ignorant in the Word are easily led astray. And the best way that you aren't led astray is to know the Word. That's why Paul told Timothy, he says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. We don't have to know every single counterfeit religion, every single false teacher out there. If we know what the real thing looks like, you're able to spot what's fake. Jesus continues. He says to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And that happened before Jerusalem fell. And yet it continues to this day. Verse 11, I think, is very hard to put toward the destruction in 70 AD. It says there were earthquakes. Okay, there were famines between Jesus' death and the Roman siege, but I don't think that we see the apocalyptic signs in the sky until Jesus returns, where Jesus says that there will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilence, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Jesus then drops another sign that will occur before the temple's destroyed. He says, before all this, they will lay their hands on you, and they will persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and the prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. You know, there are two options when we're persecuted. We can stand firm in the Lord, or we turn away from Him. And we kind of back off of our faith. The writer of Hebrews warns us. He says, don't be like those who shrink back and are destroyed, but be like those who have faith and persevere and preserve their souls. And so Jesus is warning them, I think He's warning us, that we should see that we endure persecution. Can we do that? Christians have it easy in the United States. Christians in the first century, they were hated more even than Jews by the time Jerusalem fell. Nero blamed Christians when Rome burned and stirred up that hatred. First century persecutions, some of them were crucifixion. You've heard of throwing Christians to the lions in the arena. Often, I read they would tie the skins of sheep on the Christians before they would throw them out there to the hungry lions. They were burned at the stake. One of the most gruesome things that they lit up 3 miles of the Appian Way outside of Rome at night by covering Christians in tar and hanging them from a pole and lighting them on fire. And the emperor reportedly quipped, hey, you say you're the light of the world. And when a light went out, they would go find another Christian. And so Jesus said, you will be persecuted. As you read through the book of Acts, you see persecution happen to Stephen and James and Peter and John and Silas and Paul. And you think, why would God allow that to His own people? Well, Jesus told us that we're not greater than our master. And so why should we escape persecution if Jesus didn't? And also Jesus told us it would happen. But it's not a sign that Jesus abandoned us. Jesus proves that He is with us in the persecution. And God has also sovereignly chosen persecution as one of the ways to spread the gospel. I mean, that is how when the first persecutions began and the Christians left Jerusalem, and that's how it spread out through the rest of the known world. He says, this is your opportunity to bear witness. The word for witness in the Greek is martus. It's where we get our word for martyr. He says, so therefore settle it in your mind not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. And so we don't have to sit around and worry, oh man, what if I get arrested for being a Christian? You know, it's not happening here. But in Great Britain, it is. If you cite Bible verses in public, you can be arrested for offending someone else in Great Britain. It used to be a Christian nation. I'm just saying, if we keep going down the path we could go down, we don't want to do that. But that's happening, okay? We shouldn't have to sit around and say, what am I going to say? I better figure it out now, right? Jesus says, I'm going to give you the words. And He told them earlier as well, the same thing. He says in Luke 12, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, don't be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. The Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, this isn't permission to not study the Bible. This isn't like you don't ever have to read the Bible because the Holy Spirit's going to just magically give you the perfect words. That's not, I don't think, what Jesus is getting at. In fact, Peter later wrote, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have within, but do this with gentleness and respect. So does Peter contradict Christ here? I mean, Christ gave Peter that command. Don't worry about it. And in fact, it seems like Peter's Pentecost sermon just kind of came from nowhere, didn't it? Did Peter, like, you know, after Jesus ascended to heaven, I better start writing my sermon now? I don't think that happened, right? He didn't prepare like we would study for a chemistry exam, okay? Learning the formulas, learning the laws, doing the equations, and then 2 weeks when the test is over, we forget it. Okay, that's not what we're talking about. He prepared by spending time with Jesus. That's his preparation. He says, don't worry about what to say. If you've been spending time with me, you already have this. Okay? If we set apart Christ as holy, if we spend time with him in prayer and in the word gets in your heart, and when you're confronted, the Holy Spirit is going to bring those words back into your mind. Again, when you are completely into knowing Jesus, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and share him the sufferings and to become like him in his death. When we know him, he will bring to mind his word with such wisdom that they can't refute it. Stephen did that. And it made the Pharisees so angry, they gnashed their teeth and they stoned him to death. And so this witness, this bearing witness, this having the right answer, it's not so we can own the atheist. It's not to prove them wrong, to prove yourself right. It is to present Jesus and the gospel truth to a world that needs him. God will give you the courage. He will give you the words of wisdom. And he will give you endurance in suffering for defending his name. When the church was in her infancy, as history led up to the Roman siege of Jerusalem, there would be tribunals and prisons and lashings and even death. And Christianity would be hated by some so much that if they had a family member convert, he said, you will be delivered up by even your parents or your brothers and your relatives. They're going to put you to death. They're going to hate you because of my name. Christ has already told us before that our faith could bring about such family division. And yet our relationship with Jesus should always be greater. But then Jesus says this, not one hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Now, he just said, you're going to be put to death. Some of you will. And then follows up with, not a hair on your head will perish. Well, what's that all about? Do you remember a while back when Jesus said, don't fear those who destroy the body, but cannot harm the soul? Instead, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. It basically saying we just fear God. All right? When we remain faithful to the Lord, we are confident that we have an eternal home. And one day we're going to receive a glorified body fit for heaven. The enemy can't hurt the part of you that's eternal, the part that matters. He can't hurt your soul. That's what Jesus is getting at there. Colossians tells us Christ died to reconcile us to God, that because of Christ's sacrifice and our faith in him, we would be blameless before him. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. You see, those with an insincere or fake faith, they're going to fold under persecution. Jesus warns the apostles of their suffering and the potential for our future suffering. And so he says, you need to be ready. You need to stand firm. We also need to remember the persecution from the enemies of God is not the same as the wrath of God that we would suffer for sin. That comes from God. So we need to be ready for persecution, but we should also see that we escape wrath. We need to escape God's wrath. And we do that in faith. The final verses in today's text are clearly referring to the attack in Jerusalem, 70 AD. And Jerusalem will be surrounded when Jesus returns at the Battle of Armageddon, but this verse is near future for the apostles. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation has come near. It's like, when will the temple, Jesus, when's this going to happen? When will the temple be demolished? When is this not one stone being left upon another going to happen? When the city is surrounded by the armies, it's close. You're almost there. This is where you don't mess around. This is when you need to leave. Because this is the time of God's vengeance, his wrath upon Israel for rejecting his son. But Christians are not appointed to suffer God's wrath. And so Jesus tells them, he goes, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. Let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Fourth century church father Eusebius wrote that Christians actually obeyed the Lord, and they escaped Jerusalem before the army surrounded the city. But the Jews stubbornly, and many of those Christians were Jews, but the Jews who weren't Christians stubbornly stayed to try to fight, and they were killed instead. And in fact, this siege happened during Passover by design. And so instead of fleeing to the mountains, Jews were flocking toward Jerusalem, right into the trap that Rome was setting for them. See, if this was the return of Christ, at that point, there's no need to warn anyone to leave. Because when Christ comes, the victory is immediate. But Jesus says, when this happens, alas for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and the wrath against this people. You see, when the soldiers finally penetrated the wall, they were so angry, they were filled with that bloodlust and hatred, they committed abominable acts against the women and children even. Jesus says they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. That last line, I believe, tells us Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot until the full number of Gentiles that God has ordained come to faith before Jesus returns. Ever since Babylon, Jerusalem has been abused by Gentile nations. And even now, Israel, as a sovereign nation since 1948, there's still a mosque built on the temple site. How do we escape God's wrath? Well, we remain faithful Christians. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Until Jesus returns, though, okay, we're subject to persecution. Not his wrath, but we are subject to persecution. Not from God, but from God's enemy. God's enemy has no power over our souls, so we endure for the sake of the Lord and the gospel. We endure by being strong in the word and not being led astray by false teachers, which all harkens back to having a strong and rich, vibrant faith. Whether it's Christians facing attacks in the first century or the time during the Ottoman Empire or today, as we approach end times, the goal is the same, that we receive our inheritance as citizens of heaven through our faith in Jesus. Couple things before we're finished. God's wrath comes down to one thing. The Jews in the first century rejected his son. The tribulation will come about because people reject his son. That's God's wrath. Christians will be persecuted by people who reject the son. But the Christian receives a heavenly reward. Those who reject Jesus receive eternal separation and torment. And this is a call to stand firm and strengthen your faith. Because more important than the destruction of Jerusalem or the destruction of the world when Jesus returns as we know it would be that your soul is not destroyed. That's the most important thing. The reason there's so much wrath for rejecting God's Son is because our sin violates the holiness of God. And instead of God destroying us like he would have a right to do, instead he sent his Son to die for us, to pay the price for our sin. The wages of sin is death, but while we were still sinners, God showed his love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so, if we receive the Son, we escape wrath. If we receive the Son, we're born again, and we're saved, and whatever name you want to call that, and that's our call this morning, that if you don't know Jesus, you will be under the wrath of God. And so receive him today, and so you will not face wrath, you will face an inheritance in heaven that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And your soul is protected. No one can do anything to harm that. Let's pray together. Father God, we're thankful. We praise you that in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of trouble, that you are always with us. Lord, we pray that as a nation, that you would turn us back to a stronger, vibrant, rich faith. But Lord, if that is not your will, if that is not in your timing, then I pray that you will make us strong and make us willing to not shrink back, to never be ashamed of the name of Jesus, but to be witnesses to all who want to ask us about the reason for the hope that we have. Lord, we thank you. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.